Happy Father's Day to all the fathers here today. I agree with Mark. I think there is something about fatherhood that is bigger than do you have a biological child, children, or not. It's something that's built into what it means to be a man, to shepherd and protect, to guard and to keep, to husband, to tend. And in my mind, as we come to this, as we come to Father's Day, just as encouragement for the dads, my own dad, the two best things he did for me, among many things, was he sang with us often. He had a guitar. I think he knew about 3 songs, but I thought he was the best in the world. And that's much of why I love music, and there's music in my own house. And the other thing was, I was an early riser, and I'd go out very early in the morning, and I'd see him just about every morning, sitting at the kitchen table, wherever we happened to live at the time, with his coffee and his Bible open, and just studying and praying. And I wouldn't disturb him, but I just saw that just about every morning. That had a huge impact on my life. Fathers, you have a huge impact on your children. Men, you have a huge impact on the people around you. So we bear it well. We bear it in the strength of Jesus. We are in a something of a series, not maybe what you would understand from an evangelical or a Baptist background, but we are focusing on the epistle readings through the next 2.5 months or so, and the epistle readings are from the epistle to the Romans. So today we're going to be in Romans 5. If you have a Bible with you, if you have a Bible on your phone, please do open it up. We're going to jump right in. I went a little long last week. And go get right to it. So we began last week talking about 3 words: justice, justification, grace. Start with justice, just to recap what we saw in the beginning of Romans. God is holy. God is perfect. He will not and does not excuse sin. He does not wave away our rebellion and forego his justice. Remember, if you flip back to Romans 3, starting in verse 10 or 11, around there, Paul shows us what the scriptures, what the Old Testament says about our condition before God. And he strings together this catena, this chain of scriptures from the Old Testament to reinforce and inform us of this scriptural news that there is no one righteous. This is what he says in that passage. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. So in that he's saying, no one is righteous. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. In that section he's saying, there's nothing you can say that will make you righteous. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Those last 4 verses or so, there's nothing you can do. So, we have a just God, a perfect God. And we have a problem. We have sin. This means that we are at an impasse. To be with God, we must be perfect. We must be holy like he is, but we cannot. And so God gives his life for ours, the life of his son for ours. Just as the ram was caught in the thicket when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, his son. And God, the angel, reveals to him the ram caught in the thicket. So Christ is our substitution. Christ makes the payment for us, is our sacrifice. His righteousness is given to us. We said this is justification, being made right with God. His life given for ours. Our sins are forgiven, and his blood is applied to our lives, cleansing us from the stain of unrighteousness and sin, forgiving our sins, so we can be with God. And this justification, we said, comes through faith. Justice, justification, and faith. By placing our trust in Jesus wholly, saying, this is my story, this is my Lord, this is where my allegiance, this story is my fundamental reality. I place my faith in Christ. By faith we are justified. So we have God's holiness and our sinfulness and the mercy of God. the wrath of God comes down on the head of the perfect Son, the only one who ever could pay the penalty for us. And he pays life and he swallows death. In Christ, says Psalm 85, mercy and truth meet, justice and peace kiss. So this isn't a mercy that excuses your sin, that ignores your brokenness, that ignores your pain. It's a mercy that deals with it. In Jesus, it is dealt with, it is forgiven. And so there's true peace. There is true reconciliation with God. So this is the gospel. We saw that Romans starts with this, basically. In Romans 4 last Sunday, we looked at where Paul points back to Abraham, the patriarch of patriarchs, and says that he was justified by faith before God commanded circumcision, before the law, before the temple. Righteousness, he was declared righteous by faith alone. And the implication being that there is nothing you can do to add to the work of Christ. There is nothing you can say or do to merit God's favor and salvation. You cannot make yourself worthy of his love. You cannot win yourself heaven. You cannot pay the cost of your soul. You need completely and wholly a Savior. And all you bring to the table is that need. And all you receive is everything. So today in Romans 5, 1 through 11, and you can turn there, we are beginning to look at some of the implications and the effects of this gospel. The beginning of 5, this is verse 1 and following, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. That's an implication of the gospel. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith. There's another implication. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we see the gospel there. We are justified by faith through Jesus. And the results of the gospel being believed, the results of us placing our faith in Jesus, the gift that he gives us, is first, peace, true peace. There's a kind of peace that comes at the end of a sword, or maybe at the other end of a barrel of a gun, where everyone does what you want them to do because you threatened to shoot them or kill them or prison them. That's not the kind of peace Jesus is talking about. It's not the peace of an angry father. It's the peace that comes when justice has been met. And there is nothing more to be paid. Nothing more to be done. That's the peace that we get in the gospel. Another implication, we have access to grace. Before, there was no way of forgiveness and no way to be reconciled. And now forgiveness is possible. Peace is possible. Access is possible. Peace and access. We'll go on to another implication. Verse 3. Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we'll camp here for a few minutes. We can point out a few things in this statement. And keep in mind that these all flow from a faith in the gospel, a faith in Jesus. We rejoice. The gospel taking root in our lives means that we rejoice. Not merely that we understand, not merely that we get the facts, but that we have a response of joy and love and delight. The gospel results in passion, deep, deep joy. Delight is always a drawing in thing, a togethering thing. When you rejoice in something, you move towards it. When you delight in something, you move towards it. When you delight in your husband or your wife, you move towards them. When you rejoice in a friendship, you move towards that friend. Same thing with children. That's what rejoicing is. It is a moving towards in joy, a passion. And what do we rejoice in? What are we moving towards? What do we have? What is the reason for this rejoicing? It is hope. Now, a quick word on hope. I don't mean wishful thinking. That's how we mean it. It's not the future reality, the future possible reality of your team making it to the Super Bowl or the World Series or the finals or whatever happens in soccer, a tie. Hey, it is. Those aren't certain things. I'm not certain the Braves will make it to the World Series this year. That's the hope that the world has. The wishful thinking. But the salvation that Jesus brings, that the good news of the gospel is certain. It's foundationally solid. It's irrevocably declared over you. There is nothing, Paul says, that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this is the difference. The worldly hope is brittle, it's fading and elusive. God's salvation is not brittle, and the hope he brings is not fragile. And his mercy is not elusive. His presence is not elusive. His voice is here in his word. His spirit is here. We ask the question, is the Father with us? And our answer is not, we hope so. It is, he is. It's not a maybe. He is with us. So our rejoicing, if we're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, as an implication of the gospel, our rejoicing is in something solid and sure, a hope. And what is that hope in? It is hope in the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So the substance of this hope and the meat of this hope is God's glory. And we could go into an entire other sermon on the glory of God, but we won't. Jeremiah says in chapter 4, if you swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. I agree with the Westminster Confession on this point. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God's glory, our awe in seeing him and his goodness and savoring it and seeing it, that is the point of our life. The primary result of the gospel then being believed is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What happens when our sins are forgiven, when we receive justification, when we are made sons and daughters, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So suddenly we are brought back into alignment with our cosmic mission. The purpose for which we exist is no longer stranger to us. It's no longer abhorrent to us. We're not enemies, but the glory of God, we rejoice in it. We're living for it. It is now precious to us to live for Christ. We want God's glory to be seen in our lives, in our families, in our churches, at our work, at our play, everywhere that we are. We want that delight to be moving out of us, visible in us, effusive in us, marking our lives. Does the glory of God, does rejoicing in the glory of God mark your life? This is a hard question for us. It's a hard question for me. This can be hard. Why is that? Why is it hard to live in this gospel reality? Well, to put it in a word, suffering. Paul goes on, and he uses this to get our attention, because he wants to show us that the gospel, this rejoicing in the hope of the glory in God, invades every part of our life, including the worst moments, including the things that we don't like to talk about. Because suffering can take our attention, our time, our health, our sunny dispositions. It can feel like a wet blanket. And we can submit again to the regime of death and pain. But Paul says, if we read on in verses 3 to 5, not only that, but we rejoice. So not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but another implication of the gospel, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering is not the thing we would expect to be told we can rejoice in. It's not what we might expect after not only that, but we rejoice in our families, we rejoice in all the goods that God has given us. No, Paul says sufferings. That's the very next thing. You see, in the pagan world that Paul lived in the world that we live in, the world outside of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the world wants nothing to do with suffering. There is no place for it. The world is terrified of suffering. So we soothe it with alcohol and pornography and video games that make us feel no pain, or as if we can overcome all things without real struggle. We push it away or deny it. We close ourselves off. We stuff it down until we explode. And let me tell you, as a man who struggles with anger, that's me, it does feel good. I understand why people get apocalyptically angry. It's a release. But what regret? What shame? I understand that too. This rage against suffering ends in shame. Similarly, the pagans in Paul's day could not handle death. As a rule, bodies were burned in the pagan world. Get the uncleanness out of here. We don't want to see it. We don't want to see the flesh. We don't want to see the death. Even their best heroes hated death. Even the heroes that Odysseus meets in the underworld in the Odyssey are wishing they could just be a slave in the upper world because they're so sad and they're suffering their death. The early Christians perplexed the pagan Romans very much. So much that in the early years, the Christians were basically left alone to bury their dead and to build a complex network of catacombs underneath the city of Rome. You see, the practice of burying the dead and lovingly treating the bodies with respect as they buried them in dark and dank tunnels was crazy to pagan thinking. Why this peace? Why this celebration? Didn't they know that death reigned, that it was the end of all things? Read just a little bit from this account of the burial of Polycarp of Smyrna, the bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of St. John. So in 155, he is martyred. And they try to burn his body. It won't burn, so they stab him to death. And then when he's dead, they burn up his body to try to keep the Christians from burying him. But they gather up his bones. And they say, we put them in an appropriate place, and we gather together. And when we are gathered together, if we have the chance, with joy and rejoicing, the Lord shall grant us to celebrate the birthday of his martyrdom. This was so weird to the pagans. The birthday, the celebrate, the martyrdom. But this is the Christian hope. When we see suffering, we don't see something that rules over us. When we encounter death, we don't see something that rules over us. We do not make peace with death. We're not afraid of death. We're not afraid of suffering. Oh, death, where is your sting? The Bible mocks suffering. Hell, where is your victory? Isaiah 25 says that he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. We do not follow a Savior who was beaten by death or even made peace with death in some sort of yin-yang relationship. He defeated it. He destroyed it. He put it to open shame. And so when there is suffering and death, that is the place of our victory. So we rejoice in our sufferings. This is an implication of the gospel. Please know, only in Christ is this possible. This is why the world outside of Christ is so terrified, afraid of suffering. We rejoice in our suffering. And please know, this is not a rejoicing about the pain or taking pleasure in horrible things. We know, Paul says, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This is a beautiful cycle, only possible in Jesus, that ends in hope. And then hope, again, adds to the hope that we have before. There is more certainty. There is more expectant looking forward to the salvation of God. There is more certainty in the salvation of God. Even suffering cannot break this glorious chain of hope. And this is a rubber meeting the road implication of the gospel, because we all suffer. We all must at least experience death, though we all suffer more than that. And in Christ, this suffering is life-bringing. In Christ, through our faith, our suffering is no longer that which can only bring death like the pagans. It brings life. Why? Because we follow Jesus. when Jesus went to the cross, whipped, beaten, pierced, he defeated death. He turned it inside out. And so that suffering produced life. And we follow Jesus. Our suffering now in Jesus produces life. So I rejoice. Because in Jesus, I have an eternity of joy that starts now. I can rejoice in my suffering. Before, death and suffering threatened to be my end. But my end now is glory. I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Death can only be a doorway into everlasting life. I die, I see Jesus. All that can happen now in my suffering is that I get closer to Jesus. I rejoice. This is a precious gift. Please don't feel that I'm making light of suffering. I'm not. I have suffered. I do suffer. I've known loss. But I can't say that is everything that there is. That is the end. I submit that to Jesus. I look at his suffering and I see hope for my own. Can there be more to life when I am suffering? Yes. He will be close to me in my suffering, and one day his rough Jewish carpenter hands will wipe my tears away, and I will feel no pain. So in these few verses in Romans 5, and there is so much more in our passage, but we see God giving us life. And we see that this life extends even into our darkest places, right into the moment of suffering. And we see even there that God, in the gospel, in his saving us, in us putting our faith in his work on the cross, will even make our suffering into hope-building moments. We're going to see as we go on in Romans that Paul will put death and life next to each other. And I want you to see now, as we end, that the life that God offers you, and this is what Paul wants you to see, the life that God offers you, the free gift, is expansive, is abounding, is hope upon hope upon hope upon hope. Even in your suffering, he's going to build hope through the gospel. And death is just that, small, pitiful, and weak in the light of this mountain of joy and this mountain of glory and abounding life. So as we come to the table, we see broken body and spilled blood, bread and wine. And in that, God is inviting you to that holy mountain where he'll swallow up death forever. So if this is maybe the first time you've heard this, or you're coming back to this, leave behind death. Leave behind the small, pitiful thing. Doesn't mean you're going to stop suffering. Doesn't mean you won't die. You will. But even in your death, you see Jesus. And in your suffering, on that mountain of glory and joy, when you accept Jesus, when you put your faith in him, he has so much to give you, so much more than you could ever get running from death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We trust that when it goes out, it does its work. It does not go out void. Father, convince us. Woo us with your beauty and your goodness. Lord, bring us into your temple. Help us to see joy everlasting. And help us to reject death. Lord, help us to put our faith fully in you. To accept that the gospel and your sacrifice for us and the grace you offer us is the deepest truth in our life and not our suffering. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.